It's as perplexing as it is awe-inspiring. How could Jesus be fully God and at the same time be fully man? John MacArthur takes a look at one of the great mysteries of Scripture today on Grace to You. Half a century, John MacArthur has studied, meditated on, and taught biblical truth, covering many profound topics as he's preached verse by verse through the entire New Testament. And we've collected 27 of his landmark sermons, one from each New Testament book. And it's a brand new series here on Grace to You titled The New Testament, Beginning to End. Well, today's lesson is looking at one of the most astonishing paradoxes in Scripture. How could God become a man, and why is Christ's humiliation such good news for you and for him? Find out, and here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read the text of Scripture to you. This is the Word of the living God, the inspired Word of God, written down by the Apostle Paul, but every word from God, so that it is the truth as God desired it to be communicated. And in this wonderful second chapter, we read the name Christ Jesus at the end of verse 5. Verse 5 ends with Christ Jesus. And with that name, the next important section is launched. Christ Jesus, then it goes on to describe Him in these words, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who is Jesus Christ? He is, says the Scripture, the one who is in every sense God, but who did not regard equality with God something to cling to, but emptied Himself of His privileges, prerogatives, and rights, took the form of a servant to serve the purposes of His Father, and came down to become like men. But He didn't just come down to be a good example. He didn't just come down to show us how men ought to live. Verse 8 takes it further. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Let me just take that verse apart for a minute. Again, these are all critically important components. Verse 8 begins, and being found in appearance as a man. This advances the last point. Having become man, Christ was then recognized as such by those who saw Him. In the days of His flesh, as the writer of Hebrews calls it, He was viewed as a man. As they looked at Him, they saw the appearance of a man. And that is a reference to His outward schemati. They saw that He appeared as a man. They couldn't see His deity. And so He appeared to be nothing more than a man. Nothing more than that. That was the judgment of the world, that He was nothing but a man. That's what He looked like, and that's an affirmation of His true humanity. The fact that they rejected Him as God that they rejected his claim to deity, the fact that they thought his claims to deity were blasphemous. Whenever he said he was God, they picked up stones to stone him, the Jews being so infuriated by a blasphemous claim to be God, indicates that they saw him as nothing more than a man. He was in the true morphe of God and in the true morphe of man, but to them, the God part was invisible. It wasn't that they couldn't see that he was God by his works. They couldn't know that he was God by his profound words and by the character of his life. It's that they refused to believe that, and so they were left with all that they could see with their blinded eyes, and that was his humanity. He appeared to the world as nothing but a man. That's still the world's primary judgment on him. The world still looks at him as perhaps a well-intentioned man, a good man, a noble man, a religious man, a peaceful man, or a peace-loving man, a man who wanted to help, etc., etc. Somewhat misguided man. As the Da Vinci Code would put it, just a man who fell in love with Mary Magdalene and had a baby. Another blasphemous idea. But he did appear as a man. And that's testimony to his true humanity. There have been people through the years who said he wasn't ever a man. He was just a sort of floating spirit that came in and out of a body. Look, they saw him as a man, fully human. But there was more. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He was already humiliated when he was born. He was already humiliated when he lived as a child and a young man. He was already humiliated just being on this planet. He was already humbled when he came down, but he wasn't humbled as far as he was going to be humbled. He didn't get down here and say, look, that's as far as I'm going. I'm here. I'm not going lower than this. He didn't fight back. He didn't blast his rejectors and his detractors and his enemies and those who plotted his death. He didn't fight back. Even when they took him into the mock trials, a sequence of trials prior to his crucifixion, and they had false witnesses and trumped up lies and false testimony, he never, ever responded. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He never said to God, that's enough humiliation, I'm not taking any more. He humbled himself below taking on the form of a servant, below being in the likeness of men, below appearing as nothing more than a man. In verse 8 it says, he became obedient to the point of death. This is something completely foreign to God. God is life. Cannot die. But the depth of this humbling, the depth of this condescension is that he comes all the way down, not just to being human, not just to being a servant, but to death. This was his ultimate yes to God. This was his ultimate act of service. God, you want me to die to pay the penalty for the sins of those who believe, I will die. This is his lowest hour. It was not a natural death either. It was an execution. It was really a murder. It was an unjust slaughter of the Son of God. And it wasn't just death. He says, going further, it was death on a cross. And we're still going down, folks. We started down with the phrase, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We went down when he emptied himself, down when he became a bondservant, down when he became a man, down when all that could be seen was his humanity, down when he comes to the point of death, and down further, because his death is death on a cross. And that's why the text says, even death on a cross. This is the most shocking feature of Christ's humiliation. Crucifixion, you see, was the most horrific way to die. Developed and perfected by the Persians, the Romans had picked up this form of execution. It was the most painful, the most humiliating, and the most cruel form of death imaginable. A person basically was nailed by hands and feet to a cross, a wooden cross, which was then dropped into a socket, ripping and tearing the flesh. They hung suspended like that, the body slumping and being held basically only by two wounds through the hands. The feet usually nailed together with one nail against a little block had some leverage to push up so that the victim could breathe, otherwise suffocation would take place. So against the wounds in the feet, the victim hanging on the cross is pushing up, trying to catch breath. The sun is blazing. The mouth is parched. The blood loss through those four great wounds is immense. The blood loss through the crown of thorns adds to the horror. This is an unthinkable, inhuman way to execute people. And some people would hang like that for several days, depending upon their strength and the configuration of their crucifixion. Crucifixion was only for the scum, the riffraff, the non-Roman citizens. The only way a Roman citizen could ever be crucified was if they committed a crime against the state. It was hated by the Jews. They despised it. Because there was one occasion where hundreds of Pharisees were crucified. And the Romans had filled Israel with crucifixions. Some historians think there were as many as 30,000 people crucified around the time of Jesus. That's how the Romans kept everybody in line. You step out of line, that's where you end up. And they lined all the highways with crosses. And they stripped the land of trees to make them. No dignified person would ever be put on a cross. Only the rankest of criminals, the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. To put somebody on a cross was unthinkable. The Jews, on occasion, did put a body on a cross, but only after it was dead, if the body was the body of a blasphemer, because Deuteronomy said, "Cursed is he that's hanged on a tree," but they would never crucify a living person, too horrific. It was the ultimate in human degradation. But Jesus came all the way down to that. All the way down to that. And he who knew no sin bore the punishment of sin for us. And the just one was crucified for us, the unjust. And he was wounded for our transgressions, as the prophet said. He was bruised for our iniquities. He died in our place. No one could ever imagine that God would do such a thing. If we had planned the arrival of God in the world, wouldn't look like that, would it? We would want to make sure that he arrived in a palace, not a manger. We'd want to make sure that he was born into wealth, that he was educated in the finest schools, prep schools, universities, under the most elite teachers. We want to make sure that he was cared for and nurtured and attended to and honored and loved and lifted up and exalted and believed in. We'd never let him be born in a stable. We'd never let a bunch of stinking low-class shepherds around him. We'd never let him come into a family of poverty, a carpenter's son. We would never let God come down with no earthly goods, no formal education, and then surround him with a ragtag bunch of no-name nobodies with no worldly qualifications to do anything. We would never let God be that humiliated. We'd certainly never let him be cursed. We'd never let him be mocked. We'd never let him be spit on. We'd never let him be crucified. But then we'd never be saved. This is the incarnation. This is who he is. This is why he came. The story doesn't end in verse 8, by the way. Verse 9 says this, "Therefore also God highly exalted him." What a statement. God highly exalted him. What did God do to exalt him? Well, what did he do 3 days after he was crucified? Father raised him from the dead, didn't he? The first point of the Father's exaltation was the resurrection. And by God raising Christ from the dead, God affirmed the validity of his sacrifice. And he raised him from the dead to say what Jesus had said on the cross. It's finished. And then the second thing happened 40 days later. He ascended into heaven. First his resurrection, then his ascension. And when he reached heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father in his exaltation. The Bible says that when he went to heaven, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He took his place on the throne. He was exalted in his resurrection. He was exalted in his ascension. He was exalted in his coronation. And he's also exalted in his intercession, for he ever lives to intercede for all who come to him. God highly exalted him. And then verse 9 says, God gave him a name. He bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Some people think that's the name Jesus. That's not it. The name Jesus is just like the name Joseph. The name Jesus is just a name. That's not the name above every name. The name above every name is Lord, Sovereign. And he gave him a name which is above every name. And that name is Lord and Lord of Lords. He sat him on the throne. Verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. At the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, not Jesus, but Kurios, Lord. At the name given to Jesus, the name Lord, every knee bows. You bow beneath the Lord, which means the Master. You bow. Every knee should bow. Every knee will bow. Every knee must bow. And he means every knee. Those who are in heaven, angels, cherubim, seraphim, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angelic beings, and the saints, the glorified saints who are there, every knee in heaven bows. And on earth, men and women, they don't all bow by choice. Some do. Most will bow by compulsion. The day will come when those who refuse to bow to Christ as Lord in life will bow to him in judgment. And even those under the earth, demons, damned fallen angels, they bow. They bear his wrath. They feel his fury forever. Everybody bows eventually. And eventually, verse 11 says, every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody. Nobody escapes that. You do it willingly or you're forced. You do it now and you're forgiven and you will gladly bow in heaven. You reject him now, and you will bow one day at the seat of judgment and feel his wrath forever. The word confess is to acknowledge, to acknowledge. Every tongue will one day acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That's who he is. He is the ruler. That is the most important confession in the Christian faith. You want to be a Christian? Here's how. Confess with your mouth, Romans 10:9, Jesus as Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which is the affirmation of his lordship. That is the heart of Christianity. He came down that he might go up. All of this, it says, to the glory of God the Father. C.S. Lewis, he suggests that in a unique way, God has sort of written into our lives and the world in which we live this idea of descent and reascent that is most significantly true of our Lord. He says it's the pattern of all vegetable life. It must belittle itself into something hard, small, and death-like, a seed. It must fall into the ground, and thence the new life reascends. It is the pattern of all animal generation. There is descent from the full and perfect organisms into the spermatozoan and ovum, and in the dark womb, a life at first inferior in kind to that of the species which is being produced, then the slow ascent to the perfect embryo, to the living, conscious life. It is so, he says, in our moral and emotional life. The first innocent, spontaneous desires have to submit to the death-like process of control and total denial. But from that, there is a reascent to fully formed character in which the strength of the original material all operates but in a new way. Death and rebirth, death and rebirth, death and rebirth. Go down to go up. It's a principle in life. Through this bottleneck, he says, through this belittlement, the high road is found. And we live in a world where you go down before you go up. And certainly the greatest truth in that regard is the condescension, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question then is this. Jesus is God, the God-man, who came all the way down to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for your sins. God was so pleased with His sacrifice that He exalted Him to heaven, made Him Lord over all, and will cause every person who has ever lived and every angel who has ever been created to bow to Him, either willingly or unwillingly, either in the joy of heaven or the punishment of hell. Everyone will confess Jesus as Lord. You do it now to your eternal blessing, or you do it later to your eternal cursing. Who is Jesus Christ? The text could not be more clear. The question then is, what will you do with Christ? That is a question that was asked. You remember the Romans leader says to the people, "What shall I do then with Jesus?" That's the question you have to answer too. What are you going to do with Him? You either acknowledge Him as Savior and bow your knee willingly, or you reject Him, and one day you will acknowledge Him as Judge and bow your knee unwillingly.
Sobering reminder of coming judgment is from John MacArthur as he continues his brand new series on Grace to You titled The New Testament Beginning to End. Along with teaching on radio, John also serves as president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. Now, John, for a clear portrait of Jesus' life, of course, you need to dig into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but to fully come to grips with who Christ is, what He said and did, and why that still matters today. I know you'd say there are other places you need to look at as well.
You know, let me just respond to that, Carl, by saying I cannot understand why Christians are satisfied with a superficial understanding of the Bible. I don't get that. Any Christian knows that the Bible is profound, that it is God speaking, that there's far more than what is on the surface or what is treated superficially by some preacher. We all understand that as believers, that there are treasures in the Word of God that are limitless, life-transforming, powerful, that produce joy and peace and blessing and wisdom and knowledge and make us effective in society. Why wouldn't every Christian desire to know the Word of God? Why wouldn't we all say with Paul that I may know him? Why wouldn't we say with Paul, oh, how I love your law, how I love your law? Or with the psalmist in Psalm 119, I love your law, it is my delight. Why wouldn't we say that? What's wrong with us? Well, maybe it's because we've never had a taste of the depth of Scripture. I want to tell you that we have something to offer you that is really life-changing. And that is, we have completed the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. I've spent 40 years going through the New Testament verse by verse, and out of that has come 33 volumes on the New Testament, 33 volumes of commentary on every word, every verse in the New Testament. To commemorate the completion of that, you can order all 33 volumes at once and enjoy a very steep discount on that full set. And this will be an explanation of everything in the entire New Testament. Or if you already own some of the commentaries and you want to get the rest to complete your set, they're available at a very low price from Grace to You. Or you can get the entire set by joining the Commentary Club, and you get some every month for a monthly cost. Great opportunity for you to dig down deep in the Word of God. The MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, or any of the individual 33 volumes now available.
Friend, whether you're looking to study doctrines like the Trinity and the Incarnation of Christ, or you want to know what God's Word says about parenting, work, or forgiveness, get a copy of the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. It'll help you understand all of the Scripture and apply it to your daily life. To order your copy, contact us here today. Now, if you order the entire 33-volume set at one time, the cost is $11 per volume, and shipping is free. And if you need a few volumes to complete your set, perhaps the two newest commentaries for Mark, each one costs $14 each, and shipping is still free. Or another option is to join the Commentary Club, and you'll get three commentaries each month for a steep discount, and your last commentary is free. Order the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series online at gty.org, or when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, a member of our customer service staff can help you pick the best purchasing option that's just right for you, and you can reach them at 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, if you're looking to study a particular topic, perhaps the role of the Holy Spirit or the nature of heaven, and you're not sure where to find the answers you're looking for, let our staff know as you call them. The customer service representative can help you find a resource to meet your specific needs. That phone number, once again, 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please come back at the same time tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Crime, racism, war, rampant immorality. Scripture explains where it all comes from and who is the hope for it all. Learn more about the sufficiency of Christ on tomorrow's Grace to You.